Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the perfect human expression of the nature of God. He said, if we've seen him, then we've seen God. And if we know him, then we know God. So, let's talk about Jesus of Nazareth. Let's go back to his stories. Let's sit up and pay attention as he teaches, heals, and loves. Let's observe not only what he says and does, but how he says and does it. Let's take a front row seat as we witness God's heart demonstrated through his every interaction. Let's watch what happens to the hearts of the people who encounter him. And if we're paying attention, we just might have an encounter of our own.
Preparing these messages in this series, this encounter series of looking at people who had an encounter with Jesus, like you just can't help but to encounter Jesus on your own. It's just going to happen because that's how he is. He's going to be encountered and you got to do something with him. So I'm fully expecting for that to happen again this morning. My name is Benjamin. If I don't know you, I am honored to be your teaching pastor here at Element Church. And so excited about this season and this message today. It's beginning to look a lot like Christmas, which is so much fun. And speaking of Christmas, Christmas is a time for movies, right? I mean, it's always time for movies, if you ask me, but especially Christmas movies. And we all have those Christmas movies that we really, really love and that you watch pretty much every year, whether you meant to or not. You know what I mean? It just happens. Well, one of those little films is called A Christmas Story. Have you seen A Christmas Story? Probably most of you have seen A Christmas Story. If not, it's definitely a little slice of Americana that you just need to experience. So, It's pretty funny. this boy Ralphie in this Christmas Story movie, what he really, really wants for Christmas, like we all had that one thing, you know, that we just really putting all our hopes and wishes and dreams behind getting. And for him, it was an official carbon action Red Ryder 200-shot range model air rifle, right? Also known as a BB gun. And, you know, layperson speak. So he really wants his BB gun. He sees it in the window of the store as he passes through his little town. He writes about it in his school essay. He asks Santa Claus for it just in the nick of time before getting kicked down the slide at the department store. He tells his mom that he wants this air rifle, this BB gun. But everyone tells him the same thing. Every grown-up says the same thing, which is what? You'll shoot your eye out. And, well, never mind. No spoilers. So everyone tells him, you'll shoot your eye out. So Christmas morning comes, and ridiculous bunny suits are worn, and all of the presents are open. Little brother's passed out on the floor asleep, and Ralphie sits down with his parents, and he kind of has this disappointed resignation, like he didn't get the BB gun. So he sits down with his parents, and they're just reflecting on Christmas and on the morning, and his dad, with a twinkle in his eye, starts to invite him to look for something wonderful, something hidden, something that Ralphie was expecting but quit expecting at some point when he hadn't gotten it. And this something is hidden behind the desk in the living room. So Ralphie's father invites him to go and look behind the desk. And sure enough, there's a beautifully wrapped box just about the size of an official carbon action Red Ryder 200-shot range model air rifle box would be. He opens it up, and of course, it is that air rifle. And the joy spreads over his face. He's got a huge smile. And it's this Christmas magical moment, right? When you got the thing that you hoped for. But he didn't get the thing that he hoped for in the way that he thought he would. And he didn't get the thing he hoped for in the timing that he thought he would get it in. And so it is with us, right? Often when we don't see the desires of our heart met in the ways and the timing we had imagined. Anybody can relate? But through this encounter today with Jesus and Mary and Martha and the village of Bethany and Lazarus, we're going to learn a few things about this. And by the end of this, I think we're going to see a little bit more of the beauty of who Jesus is and what that means for us. So let's do it. So we're going to read in John 11. I'm reading from the NIV right now, just so you know. You can follow them on the screen or your phone or whatever suits you. Maybe you have a good old-fashioned hard copy with you. So let's read John 11, the death of Lazarus. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus was now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." Pause. The one you love is sick. They didn't have to say his name. That's how close Jesus is with Lazarus and Martha and Mary. If it's word from Martha and Mary that the one you love is sick, he knows that it's Lazarus. He probably knew anyway because he's Jesus. But you get my point. Like, they didn't have to say his name. That's how close these people were. These people were some of his dearest, dearest earthly human friends on his time, in his time here on earth. Verse 4, when he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Did you hear that? Like, that's a beautiful thing. That is the faith of Jesus. Did you ever stop to think about the faith of Jesus? Well, like, he's God, so he knows. So is it really faith because he knows everything? But he's also fully human. He's also fully human. That's the faith of Jesus right there. And that's a beautiful thing. More on that in a little bit. So, and also, spoiler alert, right? He's telling them what he's going to be doing, which is what makes this next part pretty confusing from a conventional point of view. Verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." Okay. Wait, what? Like, Jesus loved them, so he waited 2 more days. Like, we expect him to go out and rent a horse. You know what I mean? Like, gallop down to Bethany, because these are the people he loves the most. Why? Why would he wait? And it's so interesting that they precede that with, "He loved them, so he waited." Jesus does a lot of counterintuitive things, doesn't he? Like, all the time. That's kind of who he is. And here's the thing about when Jesus is doing those things that don't make sense rationally to our minds, that's when we should probably start paying attention. Because Jesus is always perfectly in the moment, right? And in every moment, he's perfect. A pastor once said this, "No one has yet discovered the word Jesus ought to have said. He is full of surprises, but they are all the surprises of perfection." Verse 8. "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews were there tried to stone you, and yet you're going back?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light." After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." And I love John because he always says this. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. He always clues us in on, here's what they were thinking, here's what Jesus was really saying. And we see that clearly now. So 14. So then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Another spoiler alert, right? He's even going to tell him why he's raising Lazarus so that God will be glorified and they may believe. And then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us go also that we may die with him. Which I admire that. I admire the snark and the sarcasm. You're like, well, let's all go die then, I guess. Because it's honest, right? So how do the disciples hear this news that they're going back to Judea, where people want to kill Jesus and probably them? They hear this through their fear. They totally miss that he's saying, I'm going there to do something amazing that's never been done. But they're listening through their fear, right? They're afraid that he's going to be killed, that they'll be killed. And how many times do we do that? How many times are we listening through our fear and we miss the spoiler alerts of Jesus through his promises? He's already told us what it's going to be like. He's already told us about the victory that's coming. But it's like we're watching a whole other movie because we don't get it because we're listening through our fear. So I know we all have the desires of our heart, right? What I call our heart cries. The things that we would see and we would fight for with our dying breath to see come true. And for Mary and Martha, it was that Lazarus would be healed. For us, maybe it's someone that we hope for healing for. And as we wait, it's easy to come to conclusions about who Jesus is, and they may not always be true. But what about this? Here's a question. What if we stop connecting Jesus' love for us to our understanding of his timing? What if we stop connecting his love for us with our understanding of his timing? What if we're questioning his love for us because it feels like he's not showing up, when maybe he isn't showing up yet because of his love for us? So, as I mentioned before up here, most of you know, I went through a tough season of depression and anxiety a while back, right? And during a lot of that time, I had this hope sort of in the back of my heart, if you will, that God was going to work it all out, that he had me, that it was somehow going to be made good, you know? Spoiler alert again, like he has and he still is, right? But I didn't really feel his presence with me. I didn't really feel a tangible, active presence of God. It was just sort of this distant hope that I was hanging on to, that this would all be okay in the end. So I'm very visual learner when you take those learning style tests and all that stuff. So this is the picture that I had in my mind about what it felt like between me and God during that season of depression and anxiety. So bear with me. So I saw myself as a young child, and I was playing in a baseball game, like on a team. And while I would be playing in the game, I would look out to the bleachers, and I would be looking for my grandpa. That's the God character in the story. So I'd be looking for my grandpa, and my grandpa was really nice, but he wasn't easy to know. And finally, I would spot him somewhere. After the game had started, he'd be standing by the bleachers, not sitting, be standing there. And he'd be watching the game. Maybe he's smiling, maybe he isn't, not sure. But by the end of the game, I would look back and he'd be gone already. And I never really heard from this mysterious yet kind grandpa. I just kind of saw him there in the distance watching the game. He never took me for ice cream. We didn't talk about baseball or my swing or whatever. And that's what God felt like to me during that season. I think he likes me. He showed up. He's over there, but poof, gone again. But a few weeks ago, I was driving up to North Carolina by myself, headed up for what I was calling a silent retreat, which was awesome, like full of revelation and expression and pruning and the good pain and all that stuff. So on the drive up, I was listening to Gungor's 3-album masterpiece, One Wild Life. And this just hit me all at once. And I knew that my grandpa metaphor was about to be exchanged for something a little more true and a little more beautiful. And it's like as if the Spirit just gave me the visual of Jesus asleep below deck on the ship while his apostles were above deck on the ship and they were trying to survive a terrifying storm, right? Ships getting thrown every which way, just as it's described in the Gospels. And Jesus was below deck asleep while they're afraid for their lives. And this is what I heard. Jesus wasn't asleep below deck during the storm because he was uninvolved. He was asleep below deck because he was unafraid. And I teared up, obviously, when that like came over me. And I felt that truth to the core of my soul. And I knew in that moment that moment, that gift, that grace gift for me, was something that I would give to someone else. I knew that I was going to give that away. And now is that moment where I'm giving that away. So if you found yourself stuck in Bethany, right, with the fear of the finality of a very real death of something right in front of you, and you don't know why Jesus seems to be waiting for 2 days or years or however long, then trust this. He's not uninvolved. He's just unafraid. When the worst is threatening to happen, our version of the worst, when we're about to be washed overboard and drown at sea, when the thing you long for most is about to slip through your fingers, then hear this. Jesus is not uninvolved. He's simply unafraid. So for Martha and Mary, their version of the worst outcome did happen, right? Lazarus did die. And because of that, they had questions. Let's read on. Verse 17. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again. You hear that? I know. She's up here in the head. I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Did you hear Martha's answer there? She's answering from a head place, right? Which is what we see from Martha in the scriptures, and we can all relate to that. I know I can. So Martha answers with sort of a head knowledge faith about the future. I know that the resurrection will come in the last days. Is that a good answer, Jesus? I mean, that's a little bit of faith, right? So she says, in the future, I know it'll be made right. And Jesus says, I am that now. I am the resurrection and the life here and now. And over there in the future. And also back there. 27, yes, Lord, she replied. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world. Good answer. After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and is asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Both Martha and Mary have questions. In fact, the same question. Did you notice that? They're the same question. Martha and Mary are at a place that I like to call at the end of their halfway faith. Let me explain. So here's what I mean by that, halfway faith. Halfway faith is real faith, right? It's actual faith. There's nothing fake about it, right? To their credit, Martha and Mary, they did believe that Jesus was who he says he was and believed that he could have healed Lazarus. That's faith. But halfway faith is the faith that we can't see past the end of, right? When the worst outcome that we can imagine sort of puts a finish line to our faith, there's a place where we wouldn't need faith anymore because the worst has already happened. That's the end of our halfway faith. And the thing about halfway faith is that when we're in it, when we're in the middle of it, it feels real. It feels like all the way faith. It feels like that's as far as we understand to believe. And in that place, they bring Jesus their questions. So I'm certainly not saying that that is a bad thing. On the contrary, we just did a whole series, if you recall, called The Art of the Question, which was about exactly that. In fact, I think getting to that point at the end of our halfway faith is crucial, though excruciating, but it's a crucial part of our faith journey. And this is why. Last time I talked about Martha and Mary up here, we said this. We said, Jesus always says the thing that we need to hear, right? It's always the thing that we need to hear. It's not always clear. It's not always obvious, but it's always the thing we need to hear if we have ears to hear. And getting to the end of our halfway faith tends to give us two things, questions and ears to hear. So I don't think it's a bad thing to get to the end of that halfway faith. So Jesus deals with Martha and Mary here in two very different ways, though they ask the same question. So for Martha, he engages her mind, right? She asks a question, and he answers with a question, which always makes us think, right? When we're expecting some declaration, some answer, and we get a question back, it makes us think. And that's what Jesus likes to do sometimes, especially when, like Martha, we approach from here, from our head. So he gives her a chance to dig in and see the end of her halfway faith, right? But then he provides himself as the way to a full and complete faith. "I am the resurrection and the life." Martha needed her mind to be engaged so her heart could understand. This is what author Tim Keller in his book Encounters with Jesus calls something like the ministry of truth. It's the ministry of truth. That's what Martha needed. But his interaction with Mary is very different, isn't it? Same question, different response. Instead of engaging her mind, Jesus simply weeps with her because Mary's already fully in her heart. So he just joins her right there. And this is what Keller calls the ministry of tears. There's so much beauty in here, guys. Because with Jesus, he's always saying the thing that we need to hear, even if it's nothing at all. And when we hopefully learn to discern when to use the ministry of truth and tears with each other, with Jesus, he always does it perfectly. If we have ears to hear. Seriously, how beautiful is that? We have a God like no other, right? Here in this story, maybe more than any other story besides his own death and resurrection, we see the fullness of his divinity and we see the fullness of his humanity. And they're in perfect harmony because that's who Jesus is. So we see his epic resurrection power, overcoming sickness and death. And we see the fullness of his humanity, his deep love for his dear friends, and his incredible empathy. In verse 35, he just simply weeps. And then he gets good and angry. Did you miss that part where you got real mad? There's a reason why we missed that part. Because there's only about one translation that I've seen that says angry. Most of them just say, what is it, deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And I don't know why most translations say deeply moved in spirit and troubled. I mean, that's accurate to a point. But in the original language, you know what the word means? It's actually a verb, not a noun. And it means to be moved with anger, to admonish sternly. And you know, with the Greek, there's like a lot of times these word pictures that go with definitions. And the picture here is a horse, an angry horse, stamping and snorting loudly. That's what Jesus was feeling. So sure, deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Sure, we could call it that. Really, he's enraged. And do you know what he's so angry about? Do you know who he's angry with? Who he's about to admonish sternly? Who he's stamping his feet and snorting about? Well, the answer, I don't think it's a who. I think it's a what. I think Jesus sees the mourning of his loved ones and their friends, and he's infuriated that the world through sin has become a place where sickness and death happen. He's incensed at death itself, I think. And he's about to show it who's boss. His divinity and humanity in perfect and beautiful harmony. Do you know why that's important? Like, Jesus is God. Like, we grew up hearing that, saying that, kind of just knowing it, probably taking it for granted on accident, of course. But do you know why it's important? Because he's the only major religious leader who doesn't just point the way to the divine. He is the divine. And he's also the epitome of empathy because he humbled himself to be one of us. Tim Keller writes, he wasn't a prophet who had come to show us how to find God. He was God who came to find us. That's our Jesus. And as Jesus is the perfect expression of God's heart and nature and character, then we know that God himself knows our pain. He knows it fully. And he doesn't stay above the strife of our lives because he just because he knows how it ends, right? How easy would it be for Jesus to waltz into these situations knowing how it's going to end, knowing that he's all God? How easy would it be for him to walk in and just lift everyone's heads, dry their tears, get up on stage, and proclaim that it's all going to be okay? He could have done that. He didn't have to feel anything to do that. But he chose to be all human, to walk right into the middle of our pain on purpose and engage us right in the middle of the pain, because that's who he is. Let's read on. 38. Jesus, once more deeply moved, read, sternly admonishing anger, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. If you pause. If you know Martha from the other stories, right, you know that she's like an incredible hostess. And so this makes total sense. So she's concerned about the smell. Like, that's not going to be pleasant. Like, does anyone have any Febreze? But that's who she is. She's just being herself, and I think it's beautiful. But she's usually stuck in her head, isn't she? So there's a bad odor, for he's been there for 4 days. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Do you know what occurred to me while I was reading this last part and preparing this thought? And it's kind of weird. Jesus practices what he preaches. Like you probably knew that. It never hit me in that way before to realize Jesus actually practices what he preaches. Jesus was not only the perfect harmony of God and man, he was the perfect harmony of thought and word and action. He was the perfect harmony of thought and word and action. Completely what Aaron would say, integritiful. Like complete integrity, right, with his thoughts and words and actions. Can you imagine what that would feel like? I think one day we will feel that. I think that's called heaven. But that's who Jesus is, right? Perfect harmony of thought, word, and action. He was the opposite of a hypocrite. He practiced what he preached. So how cool is it to read his teachings, right? And believe that everything he says isn't just beautiful because it's true and it's wise, but because Jesus perfectly fleshes those teachings out in his life. In other words, he not only exemplifies those truths that he teaches, he personifies them. This is why we say things like, he is truth, that he is the way, that he is love, that he is the resurrection and the life. Because he doesn't just exemplify these things. He personifies them. So when Jesus teaches us that if someone asks for our shirt, we can give our jacket to, or when he asks us who among us would give our child a stone instead of bread, so why would he do the same? When he says someone requires us to go 1 mile, that we can go 2, guess what? He does all of that too. He practices what he preaches. And even though Martha and Mary's halfway faith had run out with the death of Lazarus, Jesus' faith had not. It's like Jesus is saying, hey, your faith got you 1 mile? My faith will take you 2. You asked for the shirt, and I've got a jacket for you too. Your faith believed that I would give you bread and not stones to just merely subsist on, but I've got a feast for you. Now, this is not name it and claim it and blab it and grab it, is it? Because over all of the areas that Jesus lived and ministered in and roamed through, there would have been a lot of people that day that died, right? And here was Jesus with Lazarus. Death is going to happen. You know, like Ralphie, I too have a Christmas BB gun story, which I will share with you now. So I really wanted a BB gun for Christmas, and I probably hadn't even seen this movie at this time, but I just really wanted one. I mean, how do you play Army and Cowboys and Indians and shoot trees without a BB gun, you know? So I would dream of roaming in the pine trees behind our house in the Trinity Heights subdivision in Oxford, Alabama, you know, with my BB gun in tow and shooting whatever moved. I'm sorry, animal people. I don't hunt these days. But so Christmas morning came and went, and there was no BB gun, right? And there was no package hidden behind any desk. I really didn't get it. And so I came up with a story that probably Santa has like a zero tolerance policy on weapons in the sleigh. And that made sense to me at the time, you know, like that fit. You know, Christmas moved on and life went on. But eventually I did get one. I did get a BB gun. It was a hand-me-down, I think. It worked mostly. But I was used to that. Like most, like 75% of the clothes that I wore in those days, my jams and baggy shirts were hand-me-downs. So I was used to that idea. It was all good. And so I did roam the woods behind my house in the Trinity Heights subdivision of Oxford, Alabama, with BB gun in tow, shooting at stuff. But it wasn't the way I had planned it. And it wasn't the timing I had chosen. And maybe that's where you are today, right? Maybe in your story it feels like Jesus is still waiting to show up in Bethany. I know the feeling. And I know it deeper than BB gun stories can tell. And I don't come up here and make these claims lightly, right? I know the grief and the fear and the frustration between sending word to Jesus and when Jesus actually shows up. I know that place, and I know you do too. And we'll know it again and again and again. Sometimes we're Martha, needing a truthful, loving rebuke. Sometimes we're Mary, and we just need to be wept with. Sometimes we're Lazarus, and we need to be brought back to life. Sometimes we're the villagers watching it all unfold in wonder or doubt. But the thing about Jesus is that he always has his part of the story covered. He's got the God part down every time. And I can tell you this. When you read the stories of the teachings and encounters with this Son of Man, you see that he's always impressed with an honest faith. He's always impressed with an honest faith. And he's always ready to glorify the Father by doing something amazing. But sometimes the amazing thing needs to happen inside of us first. So, when we bring our halfway faith to him, asking our questions, weeping our tears, we aren't just bringing those things to him in hopes that he's a person that's going to understand and do the right thing. We're bringing ourselves before the one who is the right thing, who is the answer. So coming to him to engage him and to seek him out is coming to the place where he can give us the answers that we believe that we needed and the ones we never knew to look for. We can bring our questions that have been born in the waiting. We can learn the truth that he's not uninvolved. He's just unafraid. We can know that he does know exactly where we are and exactly what we're going through. And will minister to us through truth and tears if we have ears to hear. We can rest in the truth that even when we reach the end of our halfway faith, Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. And he can take it from there. The band can go ahead and come back up. So we're going to wrap up with this. Romans 15, starting in verse 3. It says, that's exactly what Jesus did. He didn't make it easy for himself by avoiding people's troubles, but waded right in and helped out. I took on the troubles of the troubled, is the way Scripture puts it. Even if it was written in Scripture long ago, you can be sure it's written for us. God wants the combination of his steady, constant calling and warm personal counsel in Scripture to come to characterize us, keeping us alert for whatever he will do next. Let's pray. Jesus, when we tell these old stories, like, we can't help but to love you more and to know you more. And in doing that, we get to know the heart of God more and the nature of God more and his character. We thank you, Jesus, that you're about life. We thank you that you could be trusted with whatever timing we do or do not understand. God, we want to bask in the truth that maybe the timing is not because you don't love us. Maybe the timing we're seeing that we don't like is because you do love us. Maybe you're setting the whole scene to do something amazing, even if it's just something amazing in us. So God, as we see that you're trustworthy, help us to trust you. When we see the end of our halfway faith, where the worst thing could happen. Let us trust you that your faith can take it from there. That you write it anyway. That you're the finisher of our faith. We can't finish it. And maybe, just maybe, you're waiting sometimes, God, for us to see that and just come to you and just weep or get mad or ask you why you weren't there. Just to be honest. We've got things, God. We've got stuff going on. We've got Lazarus stuff going on. Things that are dead. Things that are dying. We've got that. But we've also got Jesus. So God, we pray for the hearts that are holding on this morning. We pray for those who are waiting for Jesus to show up in Bethany. God, we pray that we'll just engage you honestly. We'll bring ourselves just as we are because you can handle it. And I pray for a deeper love for you. And in that, a deeper trust in you. Not our beliefs about you, not our knowledge of the stories, but our trust in the person of Jesus. That's what we want. In Jesus' name.